We're going to be in Mark chapter 6, so if you have a Bible this morning, again, welcome, blessed that you're here, Mark chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand. The ushers will be happy to let you borrow one, and Jeff is so excited, he's already standing. So if you're Mark chapter 6, most of you guys know, I'm going to ask you to stand as I read these verses to you. I realize we have different translations. And so for us to all read them out loud, it would be more like a Pentecostal church, but which is okay too, right? Like, you know, but. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Of course, Mark penning these words, we trust and believe, inspired of God's Spirit, giving us an account of what Jesus did in this particular day. It says that he went out from there. So Jesus went out from there. He came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished. In their response, they asked, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" They're like, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And then notice with me, kind of interestingly, they went from astonished to offended. They were offended at him. And Jesus replies, verse 4, and he said to them, "A prophet's not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house." And then we're also told, again, very interesting, that he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people, healed them. And then Jesus has his own response. He marveled. It says he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he basically leaves. He went about the villages in a circuit teaching. All right, we're going to pause there. I entitled our message this morning, Bah Humbug Homecoming. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the morning. God, our hearts and prayers do go outside of these four walls. We lift up Iwakuni to you and ask that you would just show up in a very mighty, very personal, very comforting way, we ask, Lord. God, may you just bring hope to those who are in despair. Lord, comfort for those who are hurting. God, we can't even fathom something like that. It's such a tension of emotion. We're so grateful, Lord, knowing just how much we have and how blessed we are, but also we hurt and we mourn with and for those families and communities. And so, Father, would you bless this holiday season, we pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our own hearts this morning. Even as we sang earlier, we want to be like the shepherds, God. We want to come with an anticipation, an expectancy in our heart that you're going to speak, that you're going to move, that you're going to show us something, Lord, that, God, you want to do a genuine work in each of our lives this day, and it's not going to just be a mere lecture, a mere talk or discussion, but it's going to be an encounter with you and your Spirit. And Lord, we've come to adore you. We've come to just praise you and to stand in awe and wonder, and then to just sit before you and allow your Spirit to speak and to teach each of our hearts. And so, God, by faith, we say thank you. We trust that you're not going to leave us the same when we first walked in that sliding door. And so we commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, we ask and pray these things. And together we say amen. Amen. All right, so if you were with us last week, I opened with a Charles Dickens reference, and this I'm keeping the theme, so this Sunday is another Charles Dickens reference. Last week, I referenced the opening line to A Tale of Two Cities, if you're familiar, right? It was the worst of times, it was the best of times. Today, it's a phrase that was made famous by one of his characters in the book A Christmas Carol. If you didn't know, it was written in 1843, that's how old that book is. If you didn't see the book, you probably saw one version of the movie. And if you saw the movie or you're familiar with the book, you know there's a character. He's kind of a grumpy, miserly old man by the name of Ebenezer Scrooge. And anytime that Christmas comes up, his response, he will retort, "Bah, humbug." Right? It's a phrase of disdain. He is not happy about Christmas. It's a phrase of contempt. It's a reflection of a hard heart and begrudging belief. Bah humbug. And once again, I think it's a Charles Dickens reference that fits well with what we find here in our account in Mark chapter 6. It could be described of the response that Jesus gets himself when he comes back to his own hometown of Nazareth. It's a fascinating vignette, these six verses that Mark records for us. And I trust, as always, that as we look at these things, that God would speak to our hearts, lessons to learn and applications to apply, that we would grow in our faith and just as we're following Jesus in our lives this day. I draw your attention back to the first verse as we do. We just unpack them verse by verse and even half a verse by half a verse. So verse 1 tells us that when he had left from there, he went from there and came to his own country. Previous to this, you might remember that Jesus and the disciples, they weren't too far away. They're in a place called Capernaum. And there in Capernaum, it was an exciting time. We had read that from the end of Mark chapter 5. Jesus performed two amazing miracles of healing. Both of them for these gal, one an older gal who had been sick with an incurable disease for 12 years, and then, of course, a 12-year-old little girl. And both of those miracles were in response to a desperate plea of faith in that Jesus could heal. Mark is writing to showcase the compassion of our Lord, but also his power over nature, his power over sin, his power over disease, that he truly is the Son of God, and his power is unlimited. Well, now in the narrative, Mark continues, and Jesus and the disciples have left Capernaum. They've traveled some 30 miles, so not too far, 48 kilometers. I have a map, Michelle, if you don't mind putting that up. I Google mapped it, just took a screenshot of how far it was from Capernaum to Nazareth. You might remember that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? We're going to sing some of our Christmas carols, A Little Town of Bethlehem. But he grew up in Nazareth. That's where Joseph was from. And again, we'll look at the account. Joseph's from Nazareth, but his home, his family's from Bethlehem. That's why he had to go there, because there was the decree that was issued. But when you come with us to Israel, by the way, May 2019, there's still spots for you. We'd love to bring you. We're actually going to go by there. And so we'll be in each of those areas and be able to travel that same route. When we go there today, these days, when we get to Nazareth, it's a small city. About 75,000 people live there. But in Jesus' day, scholars tell us that it was a small town. It's only a couple hundred that would live there. And so it's a small town. It's one of those places where everybody knew your name, but everybody also knew your business. Anybody from a town like that? It's a type of place where the kids that you went to kindergarten with were the same in your high school graduating class. That's a small town. What's interesting about Nazareth, also you might remember, is that in Jesus' day, and we don't know really why, but in his day, his hometown had a bad reputation. You might remember the account given to us in John when Jesus is first calling the disciples. He calls Philip, and so what Philip does is he goes and he finds Nathanael. And when he encounters Nathanael, he says, "Nathanael, we have found the one that Moses and the prophets have predicted, right? The Messiah, the Mashiach, the coming Christ. We found him." And he's excited. And he tells him, "It's Jesus of Nazareth." And when Nathanael hears Nazareth, it becomes the point of interest. He says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That was his focus. Now, again, we don't know what was the reputation of Nazareth. I don't know. Maybe some of you are from a place that maybe is not really known to be such a great place. I was talking with some families earlier in the week, and they're asking where I was from. And I'm like, "Well, I was born and raised here, but my wife's from Santa Ana in California." And they're all, "Santa Ana?" You know. I'm like, "Yeah. Like, you know, near Disneyland. You try to, you know, make it better, right?" So it's kind of... But Nazareth, so they would say, you know, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And of course, we know the answer. The answer is, yeah, our Savior came from Nazareth. You know, it's a great place because of Jesus. So he's going back home, and he's bringing the disciples with him. And of course, that's what the next line tells us. The disciples followed him. Now, what we don't know, and we'll take a little bit of conjecture, we're going to put ourselves in the sandals of these guys, and just bear with me, I wonder if they were excited to go back to Jesus' hometown. You ever get to travel back with a loved one to maybe the place where they grew up or their home? Maybe it's a place where they lived, and even as a kid, there's notches on the, you know, the door frame kind of a place, or maybe their old neighborhood. Or maybe when you're in college, you know, one of your friends said, hey, why don't you come home with me to Christmas? And there's a little bit of excitement to kind of see where this person grew up and be exposed to that. Some of you guys know I was born and raised here. My mom is Okinawan. My dad was as white as they came. He was from New Hampshire. Actually, he went to the same school that Jeff did. Not the same time, but same community, Nashua, which is kind of a fun fact. But I was born and raised here, and so when God had called my family to move here to plant the church some 18 years ago, my wife had never been. She was born and raised in Santa Ana in California, and so it was big. It was a bigger step of faith for her to come back, but I was really excited. I was excited for her, and at that time, we just had two little kids at the time. You guys know we've doubled up since. But anyways, I was excited. I wanted them to come back to see where I was born, so we took them by Lester Hospital, you know, and we kind of did the Rick Barnett tour. So I lived on Kadena at different times, and went to Kadena High School, went to Kadena Elementary School, so I drove them by there. I'm like, look at that tree. When Daddy was a little kid, he'd play on that tree. And I was all excited, and look at my kids, and they could care less, you know. And even Christy was like, that's nice, honey, you know. And I'm like, oh, man, you know, a pastor is not honored in his hometown, you know. I still get excited when I go by there. I'm like, there's my old high school, Panthers, you know. And so. But I wonder if the disciples were excited. I wonder, because you remember what's happening with the Lord, right? His reputation is preceding him. There's everybody is excited about him. He can't go anywhere without a huge crowd that's thronging him, as we read last Sunday. And so I wonder if there's an excitement, like, I wonder what the homecoming's going to be. I mean, if that's the reception outside, what's the reception going to be when he gets home, like a hometown hero's welcome? And maybe they're excited to see where he grew up. And what kind of trophies did Jesus have? Of course, if Jesus had any trophies, they'd be all first place, right? Although, if he lived in today's community, they would just be participation trophies. But anyways, right? It doesn't tell us. It's conjecture. What they're feeling, what they're anticipating. But again, his popularity was quickly growing. And they were used to, no matter where they went, just multitudes of people. They get off the boat, there's a whole crowd that's waiting for them. But now Jesus is coming home to Nazareth. And maybe they're thinking, oh, we're going to get a parade right down the middle of Main Street. And what's not said and what's implied is that's not the response. Verse 2. It says, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. It just seems as though there was no fanfare when he gets home. There's no record of that, and the multitudes were waiting for him right when he broke the town threshold, right? The implication is, it's just, it's like any other day. And for the Lord, it's okay. Because when the Sabbath day came, he did what he normally does. It's his style. The Sabbath day, you remember, was that day of rest that God had ordained for his people. Do not work, just chillax, have a good time. A day of worship, a day of studying God's word, a day of rest. And it would be that throughout the communities there in Israel, that the Jewish people would gather on the Sabbath day in the synagogue to take a day off of work, to come together in community, to have fellowship, to exchange pleasantries, but for the purpose of worship and opening the scriptures. Of course, for them, it was Old Testament scriptures, often in the form of a scroll. But they would have a time of study. They would have a time of learning. And it's in that same pattern of the early Jewish followers that the church then adopted that as well. Coming together in community, to worship, to read and study the scriptures. But now in the light of who Jesus is, the fulfillment of these prophecies, and to then share and talk with each other about Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. And of course, today that practice continues. What we're doing here, in many ways, we continue the tradition, a very ancient tradition, but a God-ordained and God-inspired one. The Bible tells us in itself, too, that we're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves, that we come together in community to read God's word, to study the scriptures, hopefully to encourage one another, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, that we would grow together and serve one another as we serve the Lord. This is a good thing that we're doing, and I want to commend you. Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for coming. Thank you on your day off that you would pack yourself up and your kids and give time to what is important to the Lord. Jesus is there in the synagogue, and we're told that he's teaching. And when the people hear him, there's this response. Now, you remember that the Lord, not only did he teach inside the synagogue, but he also taught outside. He was, if you will, both a preacher and a teacher. It's often been defined, at least as I understand it, that preaching is more of the proclamation of the gospel. It's declaring the love of God, whereas teaching is the explanation of the gospel, of how do we live then in light of God's love. What's our response to that? And of course, God ordains and uses both. We proclaim his love, but we also explain his love. To know that he loves us, that he's forgiven us, that he has a plan and a purpose for each of our lives. It's not a cliche. It's absolutely true. But then we also study to understand, what are we to do in response to that? And so here Jesus is teaching at this time. And the people who heard him were told their response, that they are astonished. They're astonished. Literally in the Greek, that literally means they were blown away. And in English, we still use that phrase, right? We say things like, man, that blew me away. But if you think about the literal translation of that, it sounds funny, right? It's like the end. Oh, never mind. I was going to spoil a movie. Anyways. But I don't know if it translates into Japanese. I don't know if they have the same kind of phrase. It's the idea to be struck with amazement. It carries the idea of shock and sudden alarm. It's something surprising. You weren't expecting it, and all of a sudden it's happened. Now you're blown away. What you were expecting, the thing that happened, it far exceeds your expectation. And so in one sense, it's a good response. They're blown away at the Lord. I pray that we would always have that sense of wonder. I pray that we'd always cultivate a sense of excitement and astonishment of who God is and the Word of God, that we wouldn't lose the awe of our Savior. But there's an element here that's intrigued me for many years when I read this passage. Because as we're going to see in the next verse, in verse 3, they know who Jesus is. Right? They're familiar with him. Maybe even some of those guys grew up with him, that they were in elementary grade together, if you will. They would play, stickball out in the street or whatever they did when they were kids. And they knew his family. And they knew his occupation. But here's what's curious to me. The fact that they're surprised to hear him teach like this would seem to indicate that Jesus growing up with them must have seemed like any other ordinary kid. Right? I mean, granted, we have the incident in Luke chapter 2, if you're familiar with it. It's the original Home Alone, right? Jesus was left. He's left behind. And parents, if you ever left your kid behind, take heart. It happened to Jesus, right? His family's going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to go worship and honor the Lord. And so there's a big caravan of them, right? They're going to, it's like packing the car. They're going to pack all their camels and their mules and the donkeys. It's a big caravan. The whole family goes. They spend a few days there. They pack back up, and they're traveling back. And along the way, they're like, where is Jesus? Right? That's not good if you lose Jesus, right? And you know the account. He got left behind, but he was okay. He was a younger. He's 12 years old, but what's interesting, right, is that he's found in the temple courtyards, and he's having this dialogue with the scribes and the teachers, and we're told that they were blown away at this 12-year-old and how much he knew. But what doesn't seem to be the case is it doesn't seem to be that that was the norm for Jesus every day or every Sabbath back in Nazareth. Because I want to suggest to you that if that was the case for them, that when he comes back into their midst and he begins to teach, their response would be like, ah, oh, look at same old Jesus dropping the truth bombs, just like he did when he was younger. No surprise there. But no, they're blown away. Right? Whatever they had, their expectation was exceeded. And so it makes me wonder. Again, aside from the account that Luke gives us, Jesus as a young man, Jesus growing up, we don't have, the Bible is silent on it. But it makes me wonder if he just kind of kept a low profile, that they would be shocked that they're like, where did this guy get this? So it makes me wonder that maybe he wasn't necessarily the winner of every spelling bee, right? That he wasn't the star athlete or the star student per se, that, you know, that would be like, oh yeah, no problem. Of course, he was the valedictorian, no wonder he has all this, right? He seems to be maybe just normal. And it encourages me as a parent. I think sometimes our own kids, they don't have their best moments until later in life. And I pray that if that's you, that we would be surprised together, right? I know it was for me when people who knew me, especially in my high school years, especially now when I've come back and they know me now, there's usually two reactions when I meet somebody who's still on island that I went to school with because I was not a good kid. And so the two responses usually are, man, you got wide. And the other is, you're a pastor? Because I did a lot of unchristian things when I was younger. And for some of you, you know, your kid, there, you have some great kids, and you proudly, and you should proudly sport the bumper sticker that says, my kid made the honor roll. Right? And the others of us, though, we would have the bumper sticker that says, my kid beat up your honor roll kid. Right? And we put that on proudly, too. Right? Listen, mom and dad, and future mom and dad, take heart. God's not done with our kids. And as much as you love them, you know that God loves them even more. And like all of us as God's kids, right, they are, like we are, works in progress. And, you know, and maybe their best days are still ahead of them. They're not now. They're going to come later. And I'm not saying, please understand too, I'm not saying, I don't want to misrepresent the Lord. You know, Jesus wasn't the biter in the nursery, right? He didn't get arrested on Gate 2 Street in the 10th grade for fighting, that wasn't him, that was somebody else. But Jesus was without sin. And I am saying that there was something, though, about him that growing up seems to be generally unimpressive, that seems to be just common to the point when he comes back home, they're shocked to see him and hear him teach like this. Notice with me there are three responses, or at least three things they note when they hear him. Their first astonishment is over the things that he says. They're hearing him, and they're like, where did this man get these things? The Bible tells us that Jesus taught like nobody else taught, that he fascinated people. He fascinated both the common person, the sinner, who would hear him gladly. He taught with such grace. He taught with such kindness. But there's also the thought with the religious leaders who they themselves tell us that this man spoke like nobody ever spoke. This mixture, as the scripture says, that he was full of grace and truth, of kindness and yet authority. See, back in that day, when people taught, they often just referenced other teachers. The rabbis would basically just reference and quote other rabbis. And the authority then was on the rabbi and whatever that particular rabbi, his standing in the community. And they'd say, well, Rabbi Hillel says this, or Rabbi Gamaliel says this. And because there was such a respect for Hillel or Gamaliel or whoever, they'd be like, oh, well, if that rabbi says that, it must be true. And that's often how then they would bring authority to what they were teaching. But Jesus was unlike that. He taught with authority, and he taught with authority of just himself. Of course, we don't know why. We know why, right? Because he's the writer of the book. And he then quotes scripture to support scripture. Oh, you've heard it said, but I say. And he quotes scripture. By the way, that's why it's so good for us to have our own regular devotion time in God's word to hear God's voice directly. You know, those devotions that you have on your phone or the daily bread or those kind of things, they're good. Don't get me wrong. They have their place. But it is something that God gave somebody else, and now they're relaying that. And we can be encouraged and edified by that. And certainly, as I mentioned, we do that on a Sunday morning and Wednesday nights and other Bible studies. It has its place. God has ordained what we're doing. But if this is the only time, I'm going to say this in love, that you open your Bible, it's not good. Because God wants to speak, and God wants to show himself. God wants to reveal truth and love and purpose and plan, and he does so through the pages of his scripture. And so we have the tremendous privilege, and I pray that we wouldn't neglect it. They're blown away at his words. I pray that we cultivate that. And God spoke to me today. Look at this verse the Lord showed me. They're blown away at his wisdom. Where did this man get such things? Where did he get this wisdom? Again, they're surprised by that. It wasn't as though they were expecting it. You know, wisdom is often defined as knowledge applied. And Jesus, of course, when he taught with truth, but he taught with application. How does this truth apply to my life today? And that's always our goal, by the way, too. Right? I don't want to just be a dispenser of information. We want to know, because good doctrine leads to good behavior, right? Bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. We want to know the truth about God, but we also want to apply that truth, to live it out. How does this truth apply to me today in Okinawa, 2018? And so that's always our aim, that we would be wise. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, to know him and worship him. When we lack it, God says, hey, you can ask of God. He gives it generously. And it's found here again in the pages of scripture. They're blown away, his words, his wisdom. And lastly, the number three, they're blown away at his works. They're like, with what wisdom is given this man that he then, with such mighty works are performed by his hands? Now, if they themselves didn't see these things, they were well aware of them. Rumors and news had no doubt come into his hometown. They were well aware of what he was doing. Of course, I'll reference in a little bit that even some of them thought he was crazy, though. They went to go get him. But they couldn't believe. This was the same young man who used to walk and play in the streets, and they knew his family, that now he's standing there before them, teaching the way that he's teaching, saying the things that he's saying, and that he has done the things that he has done. Listen, God's word and God's work continues today, and it still blows people away. There's an element that's still surprising. And there's an element of it, again, I pray that we wouldn't lose the sense of wonder. But it's surprising, right? It's the word of God that tells us, even though you think you're okay and that you're all right, and generally compared to other people, we can always find people that we're better than, that we've done better than, that we, you know, you didn't get arrested in the 10th grade like some of the rest of us. But the Bible then says to you and to me, it's the wrong standard to compare yourself to other people. The standard is God himself. And the conclusion is that all of us then have fallen short of the perfection of God. We all fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We've all blown it. As best as we try, as good as we may be, we're still not perfect. God is perfect. In order for us to be with him, then we have to be like him. But the problem is, we're not. The bad news is, we can't. But then the Bible says, but God. Right? But God, who is rich in mercy, that while you and I were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for you, that he sent Jesus Christ, that God came himself, the very thing we're going to celebrate and commemorate this Christmas season, the incarnation of God, that Jesus came. And he lived a life that you and I couldn't live. Perfect, sinless, as a substitute for you and for me. The Bible says that the penalty of our sin, the wages of our sin, it's death. It's eternal separation from a perfect God. But God, because he loves you, provided a way for us to be with him. That Jesus came, he was that way. The Lamb of God who take away the sins of the world. And by his life and death, when we place our faith in what he's done, when we trust that, God then says, you too can then come into my presence. That's surprising. That's amazing. And I pray that the wonder of the gospel will never get lost in us. Don't be a bah humbug when it comes to the word and the work of Christ. It's a surprising message. Well, they're trying to process what they've heard compared to what they know, verse 3. And so now they continue, they're like, man, this thing is very surprising, but isn't this the carpenter? Isn't it interesting? They remember his job, but they, in one sense, just reduce him to his job. As Josh McDowell's book would say, no, he's more than a carpenter. Right? Isn't this the son of Mary? Don't we know his brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? Like, we know them. But notice how then, because of that, their reaction then changes. We're told they're offended. That word is the word where we get the word scandalous from. It's the idea of being stumbled or being trapped or being, you can't get out of something. They're stuck in their assessment. The townspeople knew Jesus. They knew his family. They knew his job. They knew he's the carpenter, which I think of all of the jobs that Jesus could have, that's probably the best job for him to have. It's so appropriate, right? It's a craftsman that creates and builds and refines. And of course, the work of Jesus continues even in our hearts today. He is the master craftsman who has promised to complete the good work that he began in each of us. That we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that he's prepared beforehand, right? The handcrafted, personally made life that he has for you and for me. And the joy of the journey to discover those things. But they know him as the carpenter. And they know his family. And by the way, some would suggest, because the word carpenter in the Greek, it's the word tekton. And you might be familiar with that word. It's where we get the English word tectonic plates. And so some believe that Jesus, being a carpenter, maybe was more of a stonemason than he was a woodworker. And when you come to Israel with us in 2019, you'll see there's a lot of things that are made out of stone. There were press, olive press, and yokes, and even feeding troughs that were made out of stone. So it's quite possible. But either way, he is the carpenter. He is a craftsman. They know him, his mom. They know his brothers. They know his sisters. Some of you, like me, I grew up in the Catholic Church, Catholic tradition. And in the Catholic tradition, along with other traditions, they would maintain, or they would teach and believe that Mary remained a virgin. But you read these scriptures and you find out that the scriptures don't support the tradition. And so it seems very clear that after she gave birth to Jesus, that her and Joseph, and rightly so, would continue to enjoy marriage and continue to grow their family. They would have other sons and daughters, in fact. So Jesus had brothers, he had sisters. I mean, arguably, we'd say that he had a blended family. Right? That Jesus was his dad, Mary was his mom, and so James and Jude and others were his half-siblings. And some of us have a blended family. We're in good company. Jesus had a blended family. His brothers, we read later on in the Gospel of John, they didn't believe in him, though, which is kind of interesting as well, right? Because again, if he was doing the things that he was doing as a young kid, they'd be like, oh, of course. Later on, they would come to faith. They would write the letter, the book of James, the book of Jude. Those were his half-brothers. Now, we already read one earlier, and I'm going to tie these two verses together. They're connected. Verse 5, that he could do no mighty works there, and that Jesus in verse 6 would marvel at their unbelief. We'll unpack those verses in a moment, but I believe when Jesus came home, he came home to do a good work. I believe that he came back to extend great grace to them. He wanted to do something in their midst. And by the way, this wasn't the first time that he came back home. In Luke chapter 4, it tells us that after Jesus was baptized, he went home. And when he gets home, very similarly, he goes to the synagogue. And in that particular occasion, it wasn't a great exposition that people were, you know, astonished at him expounding the scriptures. Oh, there was a response, but it was over just a very bold declaration. See, Luke chapter 4 tells us the first time he goes back home, he goes into the synagogue and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. And he begins to read the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from there, he rolls it up, he hands it back to the attendant, and then he just has a one-point sermon that packs a lot of punch. And the application is very simple. He says, today, that scripture has been fulfilled in your very sight. And they all knew the implication, because the scripture that he's quoting was a prophetic scripture that God had given to Isaiah, that there'd be a day when the Messiah would come to set the captives free, that blind people would see, that the oppressed people would be delivered. He proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord, and Jesus says, today, this is fulfilled. That's me. And if you remember the account, they didn't like it. He'd get a few more sentences out. They would grab him. They would drag him out of the town. They would bring him to the cliffside. It's called the Mount of I can't pronounce it. The cliffside. When we get to Israel, I'll show you. And then you can tell me how to pronounce it. And they try to throw him off. They actually wanted to kill him. Now, I don't know about you, but if that happened in my hometown, I'd be like, you're off my list. I'm not going back there. And yet in his great grace, he comes back. I really believe he wanted to do a work. And he wanted to extend further grace to them. And yet he didn't. It was very little compared to what he was doing everywhere else. And why is that? I want to suggest to you, it's not because of Jesus. The Bible says that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And by the way, if I can encourage you, I believe this, that the same miracle-working Jesus that walked this earth 2,000 years ago is the same miracle-working Jesus that lives in us. That he's still the author and the perfecter. He's still a God that wants to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that you and I could ask or think. He still loves to blow us away. But he comes back, but we're told, interestingly, that he could do no miracle there. You know, God wants to work in you and through you and with us. The Lord's in the midst of us. He inhabits the praises of his people. The determining factor, though, the limitation of his work in their lives, I want to suggest to you it's directly connected to how they saw him. Because they didn't see him as he presented himself a year ago when he stood in the synagogue to say, I am the Messiah. When he comes back, they don't say, here's the one. They're like, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the son of Mary? They relate to him in his humanity. How we see God determines everything. And when you and I have a limited view of who Jesus is, there will be a limited move of the Lord. There will be a limited work. The people here only saw him as a carpenter. They only associated him with his family, his humanity. He's the Son of God, and yet they said, this isn't the Son of Mary, which also is very interesting because back in Luke chapter 4, when he came back, they're like, hey, we know that guy. He's the son of Joseph. But this time, they're like, he's the son of Mary. It could mean one of two things. One, it could mean that Joseph isn't around anymore, that he has passed away. And so he's not on scene. It could also mean, and I do believe, it also could mean they're taking a little bit of a dig at him. It's a little bit of a barbed statement, a little bit of a degrading comment on who he is. Because in Jewish culture, even if your dad had passed away, the proper way to describe and relate to somebody was, you are the son of your dad. You all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you read about a person, it's often the son of so-and-so. So it'd be the Owen, the son of Jeff. Or Ben, which means son. Right? But this time, they're like, oh, you're the son of Mary. Which is true. It's true. But I'm going to suggest to you, though, there's a little bit of a barb there. Because after all, it's a small town. It didn't escape them that she was expecting child while she was a virgin. That before they had consummated their marriage, their betrothed, but now she's found to be with child. Oh, the rumor mill in a small town. And perhaps it was that they, in this little bit of a barbed way, are like, yeah, we know your mom, but do we really know your dad? And so they don't see him as he's to be seen. They're making this snide remark. And yet they do so ignorantly. Because if they really knew the book of Isaiah, they would also know that it declares in there that one of the signs that God would give his own people, that a sign that of the birth of the Messiah would be that a virgin would give birth. That a virgin would get birth. And he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that was Jesus. He's the fulfillment of that. He is the son of Mary. He comes from a blended family. Joseph was his earthly adoptive father. He has half-siblings. He's a blended family like some of us, but Jesus is the Son of God, and yet they only related to him in his humanity. And because of that, they missed out on the fullness of what Jesus wanted to do. Oh, they experienced some. It's a few. But they forfeited the greater blessing. And why do some people experience the move of God in great ways and others very little to nothing at all? I want to suggest to you because they have the wrong view of Christ. We fail to recognize him in his power and his majesty, in his abilities. That we're only viewing him as a source of good teaching. We don't really believe that he can do more in our lives. And for some of us, while we maybe wouldn't say that, but the way that we treat him is like, well, he's a source of good morality. I want my kids to be on their best behavior, and so let's do what Jesus did. We have to remember, though, he is more than a carpenter. He's the Son of God, and he was speaking to them. The exact message they needed to hear. The wisdom, the power. It could change their lives forever. But their response to it all, they're offended. They're offended. It offends their pride and their ego. It offends their limited view. They're put off by him. And as a result, they dismiss the message because they dismiss the messenger. And as we're going to see, it's not without consequence to them, though. And so when they do, the Lord responds, verse 4, as he responded back in Luke as well, he says the same thing. Sad, the people hasn't changed. A prophet's not without honor except in his own country, amongst his own relatives, his own home. It was a saying of the day, and it reads a little weird because there's several double negatives, but the modern day vernacular would be this, very simply. The saying in the English at least goes, familiarity breeds contempt. They thought they really knew him and his family life. Oh, we know this kid. It's kind of interesting too, like the way that they would even refer to him, like, where did this guy, who's this vato, right? Who's this whole boy right here? The more familiar you are with something, the danger is the more that we can take it for granted. The more that we can treat it with a little bit less, or even a person with less respect than they really deserve. And that's the danger for all of us, right? We're all susceptible to this. In every arena of life, there is the danger of becoming too familiar with something that we neglect it or we take it for granted, both in our everyday life and I would even say in the spiritual realm. And in the spiritual realm, we have to be very careful. Because for some of you, right, you know this passage. And we've read this before. We've heard this before. And the danger for us, the guard that we have to have is that we don't come in, and I'm going to say this in love, prideful, be like, ah, I've heard this before. I've taught that before. I've read that before. I already know this. Well, be careful. Familiarity breeds contempt. God's word is alive, speaks. And if we harden our heart, right, the Lord is a respecter of no one. He'll let you. All right, fine. You can forfeit your blessing. But not only is that true of our spiritual life, we have to be careful of that, but it's also it can be true of our own earthly relationships. That we can take for granted the person that's sitting next to us. That we fail to see the blessing of who God has placed in our life. We become so used to it. It becomes part of expectation. Well, they're going to just take care of that. All the dishes will be done, or the laundry will be done, or the kids will be taken care of, or the bills will get paid. It's good for us to pause and just say, yeah, I'm thankful. I want to take this person in my life, my friendship or my family, my spouse for granted. So the limited view of God will result in a limited appreciation of his blessings. Jesus was rejected by those closest to him. That's shocking. The very people who should have known, the very people you would expect to be his number one fans. But he seemed to have more reception and more friends, if you will, with the sinners and the stranger than he did with his own family. John 1:11 says that he came into his own and his own received him not. Again, I referenced it earlier. Remember back in Mark chapter 3 that his family shows up where he's at? They come to find him, but we realize why they came to find him. Not because they want to be, man, we're here to support you. We all got bowling shirts made. Look, it says Jesus. You know. It tells us they came to look for him because they thought he was crazy. That he was out of his mind, right? He was kurukurupa. Loco en la cabeza, right? Even his mom and his brothers came. He's teaching in a house, and they're like, hey, your mom's outside. They wanted to bring him back home because they thought he was crazy. Those closest to him didn't understand him. They didn't understand his calling and his purpose. They didn't understand, and thus they couldn't relate. They couldn't appreciate what God the Father had ordained for his life. And some of you can relate, right? It's a challenging place to be when those closest to you don't support you. They don't appreciate you. They don't respect you. They don't understand. They don't understand why you're doing what you're doing. They don't understand that you want to follow the Lord. And so these are the decisions you've made for your family. This is the decision you've made for your marriage. Or this is the decision you've made for your singleness, to keep yourself pure and above reproach. When the rest of the world runs wild, they don't get it. And often what happens? They'll ridicule. They're offended. They're stumbled by that. It happened to the Lord. It's a hard reality, but it's one, gang, that we have to come to terms with. We have to be willing to embrace and understand that to be close to Jesus will often mean that those close to you won't receive you. In fact, they may reject you. They may ridicule you. They may come again. They may think you're crazy. And that could be hard for us. Because for some of us, and I think I'm in this category, I shared this with you before, right? I want to please people. And sometimes there's this tendency, like, we want to be affirmed, right? We want to be acknowledged. We want to be accepted. We want to have people to say, I respect you. And their opinion, especially of our loved ones, and their approval, it means so much. I know it did for me. My parents divorced when I was 10. And I think one of the misplaced motivations that then was birthed in my heart was I was angry, and so I thought, you know what? I want to prove to them I don't need them, that I'm going to do it on my own, that I'm going to put myself through school, I'm going to get a good job, and I'm going to become a doctor, and I'm going to just show them in the world that, hey, I can make it. I don't need them. But at the same time, it was weird because it was them who I was trying to do it for, right? Even though I would say I didn't need them, but I wanted to prove to them that I could be something. And so it drove me. But the reality is that we have to process and accept that if we choose to follow Jesus, there will be people who will not accept. They will not approve. They're not going to give you the affirmation that you're seeking from them. And as hard as that is, we have to learn to be okay. And for some of you, maybe this the word of the Lord would be stop seeking to win their approval. You need to learn to rest secure in God's affirmation. God has accepted you. God is well pleased with you. God affirms your value, your worth. And we talked about this before. It's not how many likes you get on your post or thumbs up or what your things are shared. Man, there's such a trap with social media. Listen, if you ever doubt your worth, you just think about the cross. That God would love you so much that he would sacrifice his kid for you. That's bare bones, right? That he loves you so much he'd sacrifice his kid for you. You've heard me say, I say it tongue in cheek, although there's truth to it. I love you. I love you a lot. I respect you. I'm blessed at our church. I would never sacrifice my kid for you. If it came down to your life or my kid's life, I'd be like, hey, I'll see you in heaven. God bless you, right? But God did, right? And I think he used that relationship to show us, right? I don't think we'll really ever fathom the enormity and the depth of his love. It's really just a glimpse of it. God affirms you. God loves you. Stop chasing after affirmation, seeking approval. You already have it. Those closest to Jesus rejected him. We're told that he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few. It was limited, but it wasn't limited because of him. Now, you to read that verse, you can come to the wrong conclusion and think that he's limited in his power. He's not limited in his power. You know, we often associate the word could with the idea of ability. But for him, it's not due to his ability. It's his own restraint. Right? There's some things I cannot do, right? I cannot bench press what Matt Beard can bench press. I just can't. Right? I could probably eat as much as him, but I can't, you know. The expression that Mark uses here, though, connotes the idea that although Jesus had the ability to do it, he chose not to. He chose not to. It's like his meekness, right? It's power under constraint. He can, but he chooses not to. Why did he choose not to? I mean, he's completely sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. But in this case, verse 6, he marveled at their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. Their unbelief did not hinder his power, but it forfeited their blessings. Not ability, but their appreciation and experience of it. There's this interesting connection between the two, what God wants to do and whether or not we want to receive it. It says he marveled at their unbelief. There's only another place that I can find in the Bible where it says Jesus marveled. And both of them have to do with faith. And interestingly, they're a great contrast because the other one where he marvels at faith is it's a Gentile military, it's the Roman centurion who comes to him and says, if you say the word, you can heal my servant. Just say the word, I believe it. And it says, Jesus marveled at his faith and even says, I haven't found such faith in all of Israel. What a great compliment to give to a Roman soldier. And the other time, it's this verse. Quite the contrast. It's people who should have believed, who didn't. And he's marveling at their unbelief. I wonder how many times God would be surprised by our unbelief. that we know what he can do. We've seen what he can do. But yet, for some reason, we put God and we limit him in our prayers and our thoughts. And we put him in a box. And yet, Hebrews 11:6 says that it's impossible to please God without faith. We have to have faith to please the Lord. And the rest of that verse says, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him that way. Here, let me close with this because I heard the bell. Although I was so blessed, Yoko was like, there's no third service. Right on. So when we trust God by faith, it pleases him. It's an act of love and appreciation. It's an act of honor. We're giving him trust. So don't miss your opportunity. Don't let an opportunity pass you by to trust God in a big way. He can handle it if we'd let him. And maybe for some of you, that's where you're at. There's something before you, and you are at a place where you have an opportunity to let God do something big. The question is, will you step out in faith? Because I'll tell you, he wants to work. He wants to bring reconciliation in your relationship. He wants to bring healing in your marriage and your family. He can. You have to be willing to receive and let him do what only God can do. Amen? I pray that we would. God, thank you for your grace and love in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you as we follow Jesus in these six verses. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't make the mistake that his townspeople made, that we wouldn't limit our view, that we wouldn't ascribe our own limitations on who Jesus is, but, Lord, to just give and leave all that you want to do in our lives to you, Lord, that our faith would be big because we have a big God. Lord, forgive us when we've come with doubts and fears. Forgive us, Lord, for limiting you in our lives. And how we see you means so much about how we then live. I pray, God, that we would be those who are always hungry and anticipating your word and your work. Lord, that we wouldn't only allow you to speak on Sunday mornings, but God, we'd open your word every single day. That you cultivate a sense of wonder and awe and excitement that what you want to do as you come into our midst, Lord. God, I pray that you'd speak. I pray that you'd move, and I pray that we would receive. That it wouldn't be said of us that you just did a little work because we thought so little of you. God, we give you our hearts. We give you our marriages. We give you our singleness. We give you our families, our careers, our very lives, Lord. You're the master craftsman. We trust you. Make something beautiful and wonderful and surprising. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.